It seems that every day, at least for the past few weeks, there has been a round of fresh bad news that's just a little bit worse than it was the day before, and most of it seems to have to do with the woes of our nation's economic difficulties. In fact, and it has been pointed out to us very graphically, that the United States economy is so powerful that it pretty much drives the economies of much of the entire free world. And when it's good in the United States, relatively speaking, it's good everywhere. But when it gets bad in the United States, then it's bad all over. And that's been borne out in all of the news about bank failures and market collapses all over the world. Now, some folks might argue that we here at Redland Road are, well, we ought to feel pretty far removed from all of that high-powered financial drama that goes on at Wall Street and with the mega banks. But at the same time, we all know that nobody can hide from high gas prices and the rising cost of daily commodities like food, clothing, and shelter. And as jobs are threatened and cutbacks are made, futures are shaky, and a lot of families in a very real way feel their plans for everything from a summer vacation to remodeling the kitchen are suddenly not nearly as firm as they thought those plans were. As credit is tight and cash is scarce. At a time when it seems like it's just going to take everything we have to hold on and survive, it's easy to get caught up in all of that hand-wringing and the doomsday attitude that says, when is all this going to stop? Calm down. Breathe. Take a breath. It is not difficult to find a period of Bible history with many parallels to our own day, no matter what it is that may be troubling us. In fact, there are many periods of time recorded in the history of the Bible when God's people felt like, and it looked like, for all practical purposes, that their physical or financial or political world around them was just crumbling and falling all to pieces. One such time was in the day of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. This little book that bears his name is only three short chapters, 56 verses in all. And by the way, I hope you'll take a few minutes to sit down and read it this afternoon when you get home. In this lesson this morning, we're going to look at a couple of passages from his book and hopefully find an application that we need to make to our times today in view of some of the things that are going on around us in a very real sense. And as we think about this topic of faith in tough times, in order to get our perspective back into proper alignment, I want you to notice with me, first of all, our present blessings. Now, the song that we just sang right before the sermon was chosen on purpose to remind us of the fact that no matter how bad things may seem all around us or how tough we may have it in real terms, there are so many things in the here and the now that we need to be more thankful for. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the subject of these perilous times, and one of the things, as we noted last week, that often makes it seem like things are really worse than they ever have been is the marvelous ability we have to communicate. And the fact that we know within a matter of seconds all of the news from all over the world, if we choose to. The benefits of this wonderful communication system are beyond measure, but I'm pretty sure that one of the side effects of this ability to have up-to-the-minute news of every single hiccup of our nation's economy is that it often causes us to take our focus off of how wonderfully blessed we are. And we get caught up in the doom and the gloom and the panic. And we watch our retirement funds diminish. And we see the price of gasoline become so unstable. And maybe we see someone walk into the office with a cardboard box. And a few minutes later, we see them walk out with all of their possessions from their desk and go out the door, not to come back in. And sometimes it may be hard to stay focused on the right things. The forgetfulness to be thankful is so very characteristic of people who see only themselves as being important. And if we're caught up in the worry and the anxiety over what's going to happen to what we have, or trying to keep from losing what we have, or trying above all else just to get more of what we want, it's a sure sign that we have lost our focus that needs to be fixed not on the goods, but on the source of the goods. And I'm here to tell you today that there is a special challenge in all of this for God's people. For us to keep all of this sorted out and to never forget that we have immeasurable material blessings. We live in the greatest land in all of the world. And millions upon millions of people in other lands all over the world would gladly give up every single thing that they have in order to live within our borders. We have plenty of food. We have plenty of clothing. We have plenty of shelter. We have the freedom to come and go as we please in this land without the oppressive control that many people in other lands around us experience. Our nation's leaders are still chosen by the democratic process, which to this day is relatively free from corruption and contains within itself a system of checks and balances that are designed by our Constitution for the purpose of keeping the rule of this land and its people relatively free of corruption. We have the benefit of mobility, not just the freedom to travel, but the means to accomplish our travels at the highest of speeds and with the greatest of safety and comfort. And to think that we are just perhaps three generations removed from the time when those who did travel had only the options of riding on an animal or walking. We've come a long way, haven't we? Do we really appreciate how far we've come? As we've already said, our communication systems are beyond the imaginations. Beyond the imaginations that we had just a generation ago. Who would have thought that we'd be able to communicate today like we can? In this land where it's almost impossible to go beyond the range of a cellular telephone, and furthermore, they're so inexpensive that practically anybody that wants one can have one. Even in these tough times, most of us still live at a level of prosperity that would be beyond the wildest dreams of most of our neighbors as close by as Mexico or Cuba or any of those places in the Caribbean. And all of this comes to us from God. As Moses reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you the power to get wealth." Somehow I think sometimes we act as though when we see the stock market go down, that means God's disappearing. We know that's not so, but so many people seem to act that way. God says, "It's me who gave you the ability to get those things." But those blessings are not the important ones. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul gives us this reminder: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. These are the things that God only gives His children. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace flowing down from the cross for me. There the debt for my sins by the Savior was paid in His suffering on Calvary. We sang that song a few minutes ago to remind us of the importance of the Lord's Supper. I hope you haven't forgotten those words yet, because they tend to remind us of the greatest blessing that we have, bar none: the saving grace that God has given to us in the offering of His Son for our sins. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The inheritance, along with all of these other spiritual blessings like forgiveness, God's providential care. Paul keeps mentioning this word inheritance. People of his day were very conscious of what an inheritance was, but you know, I don't think anybody is any more conscious of it than we are in our culture today. I hear more and more people expressing concern over what's going to happen to their inheritance. They're not really all that worried about their parents who are leaving that inheritance to them. They're just concerned about what may happen to their inheritance. It's a little bit unnerving to hear some people talk about something like that as though it's, well, as though it's something that they deserve. I'm sorry, did I strike a nerve there? Let's put all of this misplaced emphasis from the inheritance that you keep checking the stock market about. Let's transfer some of that concern over to this inheritance that Paul is talking about. This inheritance that God has given us. In fact, read with me, if you will, from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where Peter mentions this inheritance. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to," here's that word again, "to an inheritance," and listen to how he described it, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I don't think you could find a single passage in all of Scripture that sums up any more beautifully the importance of our spiritual blessings that we have that are unaffected by what our nation's economy may do, by however many banks, whether they fail or survive, or whether we're paying extra taxes for three or four more generations to pay back what others have stolen, doesn't have a single bit of influence on the spiritual blessing of our inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Now, with those wonderful blessings fresh on our mind, let's consider another fact. That is the fact, the very biblical fact, that there is a distinction between God's people and people of the world. And I'm afraid sometimes we lose sight of that fact. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk that we referred to at the beginning takes place during some really turbulent and uncertain times in the history of the kingdom of Judah. It was during the reign of Jehoiakim. The Assyrian Empire had just been overthrown. The mighty Babylonians were rising up to power. But Egypt was still a very strong power to be reckoned with. In fact, good King Josiah had been killed on the battlefield in a battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him to the throne of Judah. But the problem was, Jehoahaz's reign only lasted for about 3 months because Pharaoh Necho, who was the Egyptian Pharaoh, didn't like him, and so Pharaoh Necho deposed him and put his older brother, Jehoiakim, on the throne of Judah in his place. Now, it's not important that you remember all of those details, but I want you to understand the significance of the fact that this is a time in the history of God's people when a neighboring nation, the Egyptians, are so powerful that they can reach in and tell who's going to be the king over the nation of Judah. And Jehoiakim, who was put on the throne by the Egyptians, has been described as one of the most godless, selfish, and tyrannical kings ever to rule over Judah. And this is the setting that Habakkuk the prophet comes on the scene to face. And it's no wonder that as you read the opening chapter of his little book, you get the impression that even to the prophet Habakkuk, it looks as though God has forgotten all about Judah. Now there is a very interesting phrase, passage, in Exodus chapter 11. Long before this time of Habakkuk, but in Exodus chapter 11 we find a similar situation in a lot of ways to the situation in Habakkuk's day. In the book of Exodus, God's people are living in a strange land as captive slaves, wasting away in the clay pits and the brick ovens of Egypt. Though they have become numerous enough to be a powerful nation, the Israelites are kept under close guard, scrutiny, and control, and even abuse. Again, by the Egyptians. And to many of them in that day, I'm sure, like in Habakkuk's day, it looked like maybe God had forgotten them. I saw a headline the other day that said, "Has God forgotten America?" You know, in light of all of our blessings, in light of all of the good that we have, the potentials that are before us and the opportunities that knock on every door, and in spite of the financial difficulty that our government is in, that question seems almost sacrilege, doesn't it? Has God forgotten America? I think the more appropriate question is, has America forgotten God? But you remember back there in Exodus how that God had a plan, as always, a plan for blessing His people. This time His plan brought forth that ever-present truth, and it was boldly stated in words that God blesses His faithful because God makes a distinction between His people and everybody else. You remember how God instructed the Israelites to kill the lamb and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintels of their houses. And if they would do that, the avenger would pass over. And thus began the yearly celebration of the Passover that continued even through Jewish history beyond the days of Jesus. And in Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, here's what Moses said. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry, throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor will be again. But a dog shall not growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. My friends, rest assured that there is still a distinction between God's faithful and the world. What are you saying, preacher? Are you saying that God won't let my 401k fall? No. Are you saying that God won't let me lose my job? No, I'm not saying that. But you see, those are physical things. And those physical things pale in comparison to the plan that God has for us, even though we may not even know what it is. And actually, that's our third point as we come to the conclusion of this study. Somewhat of an introduction so that we may continue this tonight. But the fact remains that God is still in charge. You see, that's what Habakkuk had to remind the people. It's hard for me to imagine a time so difficult that I would not remember that God is still in charge. But I'm hearing some things all around that indicate that there may be some folks who need to be reminded now that God is still in charge. Habakkuk, as I said, reminded those of his day in chapter 2, verse 20. And we've got a little song that takes its words from this passage. Habakkuk said, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The Bible describes God as omnipresent. That means that He inhabits the universe. It describes Him as omnipotent, and that means that He knows no limitations. It describes Him as omniscient, and that means that He sees all things from the beginning and knows that which is best for every creature. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that God is good and only good. And God's providence is in control in the lives of the faithful. And therefore, when He makes a promise or gives a command, we must hear Him with the deepest respect. We must obey Him with the promptest of diligence. We must trust Him and serve Him with the deepest of reverence. As Psalm 68, verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears up." God is our salvation. We'll close with this prayer of Habakkuk. When he said, in a time that everything looked so bad, when other nations were controlling the political scene in Judah, when people were starving to death, when it seemed that their enemies were more powerful than they had ever been, Habakkuk said, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Folks, that is not some blind, uneducated prayer of a dumb subject. That puts it in perspective. And the perspective is, as long as God is the God of my salvation, all of those other things are not the most important things. His plan is above my plan. Whatever His plan may be, God is the God of my salvation. I want you to come back and be with us tonight. We're going to look at some specific ways in which we need to be facing tough times. If you're not a child of God this morning, there is a great void in your life that needs to be filled, and God is the only one that can fill it. Your obedience to His will is the only thing that will enable His plan to work for your life. Submission and obedience comes through believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized into Christ. If you perhaps have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not renounce your unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself to His service? Seek to be restored. We'll pray with you and for you, and God is waiting with open arms to forgive and restore.